Well, I'd like to express my appreciation, first of all, for the kind and warm welcome. And it's good to be among you in the fellowship of the gospel and to join together in the worship of God. And can we turn, please, in the Word of God to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So verse 13 reads, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Our theme is God's word enough. God's word is enough. Or the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the word of God. This is a subject about which there is a great deal of confusion in evangelical and even reformed circles. And I remember from my early days as a Christian, Christians speaking of the Lord, guiding them in a manner which left me awestruck and yet at the same time confused and bewildered, as I did not seem to experience the same as they did. So how does the Lord guide his people? How does the Lord guide his people? And so that is our first point. And on that point, let us say, the whole duty of man is to obey God's word. The whole duty of man is to obey God's word. All that God has said concerning our thinking, speaking, and doing, that which we are obliged to obey is in the Holy Scripture. The Scriptures tell us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. As sinners, we need to be born again. We need to be changed by the Spirit of God so that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sins. That is the work of God, to change the heart and to enable us to do that which we ought to do anyway, which is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, John 6:29. And we can say also that the Scriptures are exclusively the word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16 and 17, we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So the Scriptures, the body of writings, recognized by the people of God as the Word of God, that alone is the Word of God. So if we want to know what the Lord requires of us in any given situation, we must always turn to the Scriptures. We reject the idea that there is divine verbal revelation coming from other sources, whether it's the Pope or Joseph Smith or the local charismatic pseudo-prophet, or indeed even our own feelings. There is no revelation except in Scripture. The Bible alone is the complete revelation of the will of God, his preceptive will. Only the Bible tells us what God requires of us. It is true, God's glory is evident in the creation, but only the Bible gives us verbal revelation. And from the Bible, we can find God's preceptive will. Now, let me make a distinction here between God's decreed will and his preceptive will. God's decreed will is what he has eternally determined shall come to pass. In other words, everything that happens, happens according to the decreed will of God, whereas God's preceptive will is what he tells us to do. So there is a distinction between what God determines shall happen and what he tells men that they should do. God decrees what comes to pass, so Romans 9:19 tells us, raises an objection which is quickly answered. Romans 9, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And so on. That is God's decreed will. He has determined whatever comes to pass. So in Ephesians 1:11, it talks of God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Or James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God ordained that he begat us of his own will, his decree. Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, and at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar learnt the lesson of God's sovereignty. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So there's God's decreed will, which is always done when he has determined whatsoever comes to pass. But God's preceptive will is what the Lord commands us to do. Mark 3 and verse 35. Mark chapter 3, verse 35. And he, over verse 34, he looked about, round about him, on them which sat about him, and said, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. In other words, he's speaking there of what God commands. And there are those who do what God commands and those who don't. The preceptive will of God is not always done. John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Or Matthew chapter 7. And verse 21, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There it is self-evident that there are those who do his will and those who do not. So God's decreed will is always done, even when it involves wicked hands. Acts 2:23 talks of the Lord Jesus, him being delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God's decreed will is always done. And yet his preceptive will is not always done, not by men, not by fallen angels. There is such a thing as sin. Holiness is man and angels coming, or either by the unfallen nature, in the case of the holy angels, or by the work of God's grace, in the case of fallen men, when God's decreed will and his preceptive will are done. They coalesce, because what he commands, they do, and God has decreed that it shall be so. So sin is always within God's decreed will, but never according to his preceptive will. God decreed Shimei to curse David, but he decreed that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus, but he never commanded it. So we keep clear this distinction because it is important, and there's a great deal of confusion. The decreed will of God, God determining what will actually happen. The preceptive will of God, God saying, commanding men what they should do, and when they don't, it's sin. And that brings us to this. The only thing to avoid in any situation is sin. The only thing to avoid in any situation is sin. In every decision we must make, there is only one thing to avoid, and that is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. The law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments and properly understood as bearing upon the thoughts and intents of the heart, as taught by the Lord Jesus, as well as the outward action, this law tells us what is required of us in every situation and what we must seek to do through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The first thing the Word of God tells us is that we're sinners and that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for acceptance with God, because he bore the wrath of God. That means repent of all our desire to be as gods, to be independent of God, and depend upon the Savior to take away our guilt and sin before God. And thereafter, we are to keep the law of God as the rule of right and wrong in our lives. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle applies the same rule as to what constitutes the basis of condemnation in the wicked as it constitutes the object of our mortification as believers. Colossians 3, verse 6, or verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth, and so on. You'll see that there the grounds of the unbeliever's condemnation are the same, is the same standard which the believer aims at, even though he's justified through the merits of Jesus Christ. It's one and the same. There is only one standard of right and wrong, just as there's one lawgiver, that is God. So there is no perfect will of God for our lives that is outside the moral law of God. You may hear Christians speak of the perfect will of God for our lives. Well, it's here. Conformity to Scripture is conformity to God's holiness. Nothing is required of us beyond the requirements of this law. In all their breadth and vastness of application, the Word of God is complete. Righteousness, holiness, even that which is the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God bringing us to faith in Christ, is defined in terms of conformity to this Word. Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there are never any works of supererogation that are above the Word of God. There's never any level of following the Lord above conformity to Holy Scripture. But there might be an objection. Perhaps you say, surely in dealing with the weaker brother in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, the apostle talks of a higher standard. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give not offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now then, there you are, you say, there's an addition to the law of God. The thing was right in itself, but better avoided. It was right in terms of the first table of the law, but if used to offend a brother, then it was wrong in terms of the second table of the law. It was not an addition to the law of God. It's simply that something can be lawful in terms of the second commandment, say, and unlawful in terms of the sixth commandment, because even what is lawful is not to be used contrary to thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this is not an addition to the law of God, but simply an application of the second table of the law to a given situation. This is not a law of love beyond that required in God's law. It's God's law that says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. It's God's law that says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So where is this law of love above and beyond God's law, when the law itself commands that we love our God and our neighbor? So there's no addition here to God's law. But then you say, what about particular callings within on a personal level, married, to be married, or to stay single, or in terms of what our role is? Are we called to the ministry? Are we called to office in the church? Surely these things are outside of the scope of the scriptures. But here again, such things are not to be determined by revelation outside of scripture, but by the application of what is in scripture. The criteria laid down for office in the church or being married or single are to be applied to the individual situation and gifts, and the right conclusion reached. It is simply the application of God's word to a specific situation and person. No revelation outside Scripture is required. So if a course of action does not entail sin, it must be right. So nothing to be avoided but sin. This means those courses of action that are sinful in themselves must be avoided. Clearly, when there is a choice of courses of action in our lives, those options which are sinful in themselves, which entail sinning, should be ruled out. We must not follow a course of action that conflicts with the Word of God. But then also, sin is to be avoided in the process of choosing between options, even when both those options are lawful in themselves. The process by which we conclude that one is preferable to the other is either right or wrong. Integrity of heart before God is the greatest essential to guidance. People, they say much, much has been written on the subject of guidance. But the hardest and most fundamental part of guidance is to actually be honest before God. Integrity of heart, a desire not to sin against Him. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness, Psalm 112, verse 4. It is most difficult, and we need to seek the grace of God for it, to actually say honestly, what wouldst thou have me to do? The main thing to pray for in seeking God's guidance is for His grace to make us willing to do whatever His word requires in a given situation. But let's take an example. Supposing there are two options. There is a biblical priority order always. You say, but supposing both options are lawful. Yes, but there is a biblical priority order which will make one better than the other. Supposing you're offered three jobs. Do well if you're offered three jobs, but let's suppose that you're offered three jobs. One involves unnecessary work on the Lord's Day, or immoral advertising, or something of that nature. That can be ruled out. But then, say there are two left, and they're both lawful. In themselves, they're both lawful. No sin involved in either option. How do we decide? Perhaps one is better paid than the other. It's not an improper consideration, but it is improper when it becomes the only consideration. Provided we desire to be faithful stewards of God with what He puts in our hands, it's not irrelevant. But there may be weightier considerations. Perhaps one is nearer to a Reformed church. But what about family responsibilities? What about caring for aged parents? These are all factors which make one option, of the two legitimate options, one is more legitimate in the process of decision than the other. In other words, if we make the wrong move, it's always because of sin. There is no will of God, no commandment of God outside what He requires in His word. Sometimes it's very difficult to apply the scriptures. We know that. But that's the way to go. What is the scriptural priority order? How can I best honor God with these two options? They're both legitimate lines of work. We're not arguing that with that. But one over against the other, if the right priority order, the biblical priority order, prevails, it will lead us to one rather than the other. There's always sufficient difference between the two that biblical requirements, the priority, the biblical priority order, always makes them distinct. Let's take another example. Supposing a Christian determines that according to 1 Corinthians 7, he or she should be married. And he prays to that end. What must be the top priority? Well, the top priority must be, will this particular marriage make me, encourage me, help me to live to God's glory? Or will it hinder? Is it a help or is it a hindrance? That's always the first consideration. Is the prospective marriage partner a Christian? Do they love the Lord? Will they encourage obedience to the word, or will they discourage it? Fourthly, the Lord does guide, or fourth under this point, the Lord does guide through his word. He does guide us. God's word is able, as the text in 2 Corinthians 3 says, to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. How does God guide us through his word? By enabling us to understand and honestly apply the relevant parts of his word in their one true meaning. That's how God guides us, by giving us understanding in his word of the one true meaning of any particular passage. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. We were singing it earlier on. Many who actually acknowledge this go astray in the way they seek to know God's guidance from his word. Every part of scripture has one correct meaning, and only one. Scripture can be abused. I remember hearing of a minister of an earlier generation. He received a call from a congregation. The congregation was on the other side of the river from him. He read about the Israelites crossing the River Jordan, and he thought that was guidance. It's nothing of the sort. Or else, perhaps, in your youth or at some time, you've heard people talk about their call to the mission field, and they quote Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And sometimes people will say that verse stood out, and it was my call to the mission field. But that verse on its own doesn't call anyone to the mission field. It tells every Christian that we should be willing, if need be, to give up all that is familiar in our surroundings and simply do what the Lord tells us. It tells every Christian that we should hang loose, as it were, to the attachments of this world, and we should be ready to give them up and follow after the Lord. But it doesn't tell any Christian on its own that they are called to the mission field. That has to be assessed by the people of God responsible for such a decision. We should all suffer persecution gladly for Christ's sake, if required, as required. So it isn't that this verse tells any individual whether he's called to the mission field. It tells every Christian that they should be ready to give up all for Christ's sake, if need be. But whether a particular individual is called to the mission field can be decided on other grounds. And he must assess himself, but also his brethren must submit to their assessment as to whether his calling is in this direction. So all is in the light of the biblical qualifications for such a work. The application of Scripture in its one true sense, that's what we need. We need to say, what does the passage mean to everyone? Then how does it apply to the given circumstances? But it only has one true meaning. It's not a nose of wax. It doesn't mean whatever we want it to mean. Now, some cautions. We accept that in God's providence, he can bring to our attention a passage of Scripture that we have failed to take properly into account. That can happen. A particular passage is brought to our attention in some unusual way, perhaps, and we realize that we hadn't really allowed for that passage. But we deny that we should adapt any passage of Scripture to mean what it really doesn't. The fact that we use Scripture, if we add to its meaning, then we're claiming revelation outside of Scripture, even though Scripture is being used. A text coming strongly into our minds is not revelation, but it may be that God is making us think about a particular verse that we hadn't thought about. But our obligation is the same. We examine our circumstances in the light of God's word. So God has revealed himself in his word. Providence is not guidance in itself. It limits our options, certainly. It may draw our attention to some scripture that we had overlooked. But in itself, God's providence is not guidance. The prophet Jonah, when he went down to Joppa, he found a ship going to Tarshish. Was he doing what was right? Of course he wasn't. But there was a ship there, ready, waiting for him. But he was doing what was wrong. On the other hand, the apostle Paul, when he was doing what was right, had nothing but problems. We cannot tell from God's providence whether something is right or wrong, only from the word of God. Correctly understood and correctly applied. The place of feelings is not to make feeling authoritative. There is a place for feeling, of course there is, in biblical and reformed Christianity. Not as determining the truth, but as a right response to the truth. There is godly sorrow when we realize how far we have fallen short of God's glory. There is joy and peace in believing when we see the promises in Christ Jesus. Truth-governed emotion, that we need, but not emotion that determines the truth. Truth-governed emotion. Truth first, and our emotion is a response to the truth. Our feelings can be completely wrong. Our feelings can be right. There can be a biblical gut reaction because we're so used to a particular way of thinking, and it's a biblical way of thinking. And so our gut reactions aren't always wrong. Our feelings aren't always wrong. And when we examine them in the light of the Word of God, we see that they were right. Sometimes we feel wary about a particular course of action. And when we look at the scriptures, we see that we are justified in feeling wary. Because women generally feel more strongly than men, men are sometimes dismissive of a woman's feelings, but they shouldn't be. They can be right. The feelings can be right as well as wrong, but they're not the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority. What if we realize we've taken a wrong turn? We've taken a decision and it was the wrong one. Perhaps it was a selfish decision, but it was sinful in some way. What must we do? Repent of the sin involved. If the decision is reversible, then such reversal is the fruit of repentance. But sometimes it isn't. We make a mistake, we sin, we do the wrong thing, and we can't reverse it. Do we just throw up our hands and say, well, that's it then, that's the Christian life is over? Of course we don't. If we make a bad decision and we can't reverse it, say the job that we should have taken, we didn't, and it's gone, the opportunity is gone. We get on with what is to our hand, and we follow the Word of God where we are. There's no dead end street. If there's no point of, if we cannot reverse the decision, we do what is biblical in the decision from then on and repent of having sinned against God. There is always a biblical way forward. Always. There is never any situation which we will ever encounter which is not, of which there is not a biblical way forward. We should repent of the sin involved. Reverse it if we can, but if we can't, then provided we're not sinning in what we are actually doing, we should simply apply the Word of God to the new situation. Well then, that's the question of the sufficiency of Scripture. The second thing, and we'll take just a moment or two on this, is we need all Scripture in our language if we are to be thoroughly equipped. We need all Scripture in our language to be thoroughly equipped. Now, we can have that and not have the grace of God. We need the grace of God in us to make us willing to submit to the Word, to esteem God's precepts concerning all things to be right. But it is the Word of God that is our objective guide. The Spirit of God brings us into submission to Christ. Every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Him. If guidance is through the Scriptures, not only to show us the way to heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as to how we should live for Christ's glory on earth, we need a reliable Bible to tell us how to live and how to die. We believe that God inspired the Word in the first place. And since the Word of God is to dwell plentifully in all, as the Westminster Confession says, we believe God has looked after the Word. He didn't give us an infallible Word, and then for centuries the Church didn't have access to it. Rather, in his singular care and providence, he kept it pure in all ages, so that the Church has constantly had access, not to the originals, but to copies of the originals, which are where the reading should be sought. Now then, there are two views here. One view is that we simply look at whatever manuscripts are available at any given time. That is the dominant view today. And we, at any given time, if the manuscripts available are suggest one particular reading, we follow it. So that back in the 1611, well, yes, the translators like Tyndale and Whitfield, Wycliffe before, and the Geneva translators, they followed the texts available to them. Now we follow different texts. That's the argument. We follow whatever is on offer at any given time. So the fact that, particularly in the 1800s, a man called Tischendorf discovered or brought to light two manuscripts that had been left in obscurity in a monastery in Sinai and the Vatican Library, he brought them out to the light of day, as it were, and men like Griesbach and Bengel and Westcott and Hort, they said these two manuscripts are the oldest and the best, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. That's why in most modern versions you see that that certain passages are called in question, that certain passages of the scriptures are no longer accepted. If you look at the New English Bible, the Today's English Version, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, they put comments, or else they put in a footnote, Mark 16, 9-20, John 7, 53-8-11, you know, the woman, the account of the woman taken in adultery, 1 John 5, 7, 1 Timothy 3, 16, instead of God was manifest in the flesh, becomes who was manifest in the flesh. John 3, 13, where it says, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, it's that phrase which is in heaven is missing. If you look at all these versions, you'll say that they say either the best manuscripts don't have it, or at least they call in question the authority of these particular parts of the scriptures. When it comes to the Lord's Prayer, the conclusion, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, you'll find that these versions tell us that the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts omit this particular clause. So that when the Westminster Assembly drew up their shorter and larger catechisms and said, what doth the Lord's conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The answer, according to this view, is nothing at all, because they shouldn't be there. What are we to make of this? The Westminster Assembly, when they drew up their proof texts to the Confession of Faith, they did quote 1 John 5, 7. They did quote Mark 16, 9-20. They quoted most of the disputed texts, John 3, 13, Acts 20. But according to this view, they were wrong. They thought they were quoting the Word of God, but they weren't. But how do we know we've got it right now? You see, it's acknowledged on all hands that manuscript discovery hasn't finished. So more manuscripts could be discovered, so that every verse of Scripture is vulnerable if the manuscripts are sufficiently weighted against it. In other words, the text of Scripture is perpetually provisional. On this view, the text of Scripture is perpetually provisional. It is always, well, we think we've got it as near as we can, but we don't know, because future manuscript discovery may suggest that it should be altered again. Do we really want a situation where the Bible is provisionally the Word of God? I don't think so. When the Westminster Assembly used those texts, they were quoting the Word of God. When the Dutch were drawing up the Heidelberg Catechism and used 1 Timothy 3:16 to prove that Christ was God, they were quoting the Word of God. Otherwise, the text, instead of being providentially preserved, is perpetually provisional. That's the choice, the stark choice. And even, alas, the New King James Version makes concessions by referring to these discrepancies. Whereas we should be saying the right reading is always to be sought in those texts, those manuscripts, which have been accessible to the church down through the ages, and we'll come to the conclusion that the received text is the Word of God. Well then, that's the correct text. What do we want in a translation? Is ease of reading top priority? If you read, and I'll not give you it this evening, but if you read all the new versions since the early 1900s, they all claim that they have found it, that they've got the text, that they've got it rendered in easy-to-read English. Well, that's strange, because Paul's original hearers didn't find it all easy to read. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Or verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Says Paul's letters, Paul's epistles, they're part of the scriptures. He talks about the other scriptures. They're part of the writings received as the Word of God. But he says in them there are things hard to be understood. These Greek speakers, the Greek speakers to which the Apostle Paul first wrote, they would find some things hard to be understood. And yet, we think Bible reading should be easy. Why? It was hard to be understood sometimes. Even when Greek was their first language, it was still hard. Why do we expect it to be easy? Young people spend their mental energy studying for their career advancement. What's wrong with spending some energy on the Word of God, with prayer Yes, and study. We're to love God with all our minds. So why shouldn't our mental energies at their best be spent on the Word of God? It goes without reason, goes without saying, that if someone claims that the Bible version they have reads like a daily newspaper, then it's not a translation, because it never did. Real translation and the original never read like a daily newspaper. Never. Let's take an example. We used these examples yesterday, but we'll apply equally. Romans 1, verse 17. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith, what does it mean? Some people think it means from beginning to end. The NIV puts that in the text. The New International Version says, from by faith, from first to last. That might be what it means, but it isn't what it says. Some people think from faith to faith means something else. It means that it's by faith that this righteousness is imputed, and it's to faith, that is, to everyone who believes. In other words, it's not transferable. My believing on Christ doesn't bring this righteousness to you. You believing on the Lord Jesus doesn't bring this righteousness to the person next to you, and so on. It is to you, it is from faith to faith, in the sense that it's to everyone who believes. That's the view of John Murray. It happens to be my view. But it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. The point is this, that in a translation, you want a translation, not an interpretation. And that brings us to the question of what is the correct translation method? Word for word or thought for thought? The Authorized Version, so far as possible, went for a word-for-word translation. So if it's hard in Hebrew and Greek, it'll be hard in English as well. The New International Version, most of the modern versions, go for thought-for-thought. Work out what was in the mind of the inspired writer and give the nearest English equivalent. The problem with that is that what you get is an English statement of what the translator thinks the verse means. And that's why Romans 1:17, if everybody uses the New International Version, soon the whole church will think that what was in the original is by faith from first to last. But it isn't. It's from faith to faith. If it's difficult in Hebrew and Greek, it'll be difficult in English. But what we want from a translation is translation. Nothing more, nothing less. In Hebrews 9, the last verse, he shall come a second time without sin unto salvation. The NIV has, he shall come a second time, no, not to bear sin again, but unto salvation. Well, that's probably what it means. But we still don't want it. We don't even want the true meaning, or what we think is the true meaning, built into the text of a translation. Let translation be translation. Okay, you say, well, that's fair enough, but surely the older pronouns are a problem. But are they a problem or are they a bonus? You see, the older pronouns beginning with th, thee, thou, thy, thine, are singular. the pronouns beginning with Y, ye, you, your, are plural. And it actually means that the Greek and the Hebrew, which distinguish singular and plural, can be translated so as to indicate that difference in English. Now, many languages haven't changed, and so it isn't an issue, but English has changed. You, as used today, can mean you singular or you plural. But if you have the Authorized Version, if you read it or hear it, you can tell whether it's singular or plural. And it makes a lot of difference. Think of all the different ways, different places in Scripture where singular and plural make a difference. Exodus 4 and verse 5. Exodus 4 and verse 5. Oh, sorry, verse 15. Exodus 4, verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Distinction. You can tell when he's simply speaking to Moses or when he's speaking to Moses and Aaron. You can't do that in modern English. When Christ said, ye must be born again, do you realize ye is plural? He doesn't say to Nicodemus just, thou must be born again. He says, ye must be born again. Anyone, everyone, whoever's listening, ye must be born again. If I can give one that I gave yesterday evening, I know some of you were there, but Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan hath desired to have you, plural, all the disciples. But I have prayed for thee, singular. Think of the Lord's promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's a promise to the church. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's a promise to the individual believer. Philemon, in Philemon. Philemon, verse 21. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There you can tell by the pronouns when the Apostle Paul is addressing Philemon individually and when he is speaking to the wider group that meet in Philemon's house. You see, the older pronouns are more accurate. We want the right text, and we want it accurately translated. That's what we want, nothing more. God kept his word pure in the church. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. Psalm 147. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God used the church to preserve his word, but that doesn't make the church infallible, but it does mean that the true reading is always within access of the church. And we should expect the New Testament to be no different. God preserved his word through the church, and it is that text that we want to see translated into all the nations of the earth. Because people need the word of God. If the word of God is sufficient, then we must make sure that people have it. So that, thirdly, and very briefly, the Trinitarian Bible Society seeks to provide a reliable Bible in all languages. In some languages, a Reformation-era Bible exists and simply needs reprinting. In other cases, a revision has to be made to what is available. In some situations, some languages, we have to start from scratch. And we pray for translators because they're not easy to find. To find someone who is godly, who is convinced of our principles, who is proficient in Hebrew and Greek, and the receptor language, that's not easy. That's why the translation of the Word of God does take time. It's a slow business, believe me. But so far, the full Bible is available from TBS in Arabic, Armenian, Catalan, Dutch, German, Modern Greek, Hebrew, Hungarian, Italian, Maltese, Maori, Nepali, Nepali, Portuguese, Romanian, Russian, Ukrainian. That's the whole Bible. We have parts of the Bible available in other languages, usually the New Testament or the Gospels, and we're working away at it. Current projects we're working on, by God's grace, Amharic, that's in Ethiopia, Chichua, that's in Malawi, Dan-Gio, that's in Liberia, Kulenjin in Kenya, Norwegian, Polish, Turkish, in India, lots of languages in India, TBS is working on Simti, Tamil, Thadu, Velfi. It's also working on Urdu in Pakistan, Chinese, Mandarin Chinese, Japanese, Farsi, that's what's the language spoken in Persia or Iran, as it now is. In the Philippines, we're looking at Tagalog and other languages. So there are many languages, but there are still many languages beyond these. Many languages have no scripture at all in them, not a word. We're talking about hundreds of languages. Don't know what the most recent estimate is, but there's certainly many, many languages which have no scripture translated into them. We appreciate the support of our Christian brethren in this work. We believe it is part of striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because in the end, the redeemed will be a multitude which no man can number, out of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, ascribing glory to God, salvation to God, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. Amen.